Julie and I went to winter camp last week of December. My wife was the photographer, so she was in the zone. She was in her element. And once again, I conducted the Bible class. I guess they figure there's not too many things a minister can do but Bible class, but no, I'm teasing. I actually enjoyed it. I gave the campers a couple scenarios and then asked them to prepare answers. I did this 2 years ago at winter camp. It was successful. The teens really enjoyed it, and so I thought I would do the same thing again. The two key principles that guided the class are speaking the truth in love, which comes from Ephesians 4:15, and from 1 Peter 3:15, being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. And it's those two principles that were used to guide the conversation, to guide the class. How do you answer for your faith in a loving way? I've often used the example like Christmas. How would you, if somebody asked you why you don't keep Christmas and you responded, well, because the whole thing is pagan, to some people, you just call them a pagan. Like, you may not have intended that, but that may come across. So how would you answer a question like that in a way that is truth, right? It's, you're not deviating from truth, right? And you're ready to give an answer. And so a couple years ago, one of the scenarios was on the homosexuality and the LGBTQ agenda. This year, the scenarios were, first of all, currently one state in the United States, which is Nebraska, is the only state that still fully outlaws marijuana. Most states in the United States now have varying degrees of permissibility in a choice to smoke marijuana. So what scriptures would you use to explain why Christians should not indulge in any mind-altering drugs, including smoking marijuana? And as I said to the teens, you're not going to go to the Bible and say, thou shalt not smoke marijuana. It's not in there. So how do you answer that question? What scriptures would you use? How would you be ready to give an answer for what you believe and speak that truth in a loving way? I added to that scenario, and how is smoking marijuana any different than drinking alcohol? Could you answer those questions? So what I would do in the class is break them up into two groups. Their counselors would sit in the group with them and help them. I gave them a bunch of scriptures to get them started, and then would walk around and let them develop their answer. And then when they were done, they would stand up and they would present how they would answer that question. And it's enjoyable to watch them process like what verses to use and how to respond. The second scenario I used was under this current cancel culture and this woke activism in our society today that causes people to dig up things from your past, right, and then use them to attack you, right, calling for you to be canceled. How would you explain that cancel culture is exactly opposite to what God teaches? What Bible verses would you use or could we use in our personal use of social media? Could you answer that question, those scenarios? As I said, it's always enjoyable to watch them process those answers. I'll share with you that just a week ago, I had a parent write to me and shared that their daughter was in class and was taking notes, but wasn't really sure like it'd be applicable, but was taking notes. Got back home after winter camp, and first day back to school, a friend of hers said, do you think smoking marijuana is a sin? And she's like, wow. She's like, well, actually, and so she had this whole conversation with her friend, and her friend's like, that makes a lot of sense. I see what you're saying. The next day, and this is the parent writing this to me, the next day in English class, the teacher asked the class, do you think it's right? Because, let me give you background. On that scenario about cancel culture, I also told them about a story I read 2 years ago of an executive who had something posted online. He's a successful executive, probably in his almost 70s, very successful. Somebody posted something that was in a yearbook when he was in his 20s, first year of college or something, and his company fired him because they didn't want people boycotting the business. And so this English teacher then asked the question, do you think that it's appropriate when people do things wrong to cancel them, in essence, is the question she was answering. And the whole class was like, absolutely, they shouldn't say those things, and it's wrong, and it's insensitive, or whatever. And she said her daughter just raised her hand, and she said, well, actually, we're supposed to learn forgiveness. And if somebody did something 20 years ago and they apologized for it, we should forgive. And so it was interesting that here this teenager had an opportunity to actually use some of what happened in those classes. But again, are we ready to give an answer for the things that we believe? You know, it's as I said, it's interesting to watch them process this, and especially with what's going on in our society today. Most of our teenagers attend public schools where there's nobody else in school but them. You know, when I was growing up, I had an older sister. She graduated a year ahead of me. My younger sisters went to a different high school. So there was, you know, I had a period of time when I was the only one. In junior high, I was in junior high by myself. I don't have any other friends in church that were there. It was just me against the school. And it wasn't as hard as it is today. Our young people are growing up in a crazy world. It's crazy. So to hear these young people come together and encourage one another to be strong, to stand up for what they know is right, and do it in a way that isn't, you know, deliberately bringing persecution, but not backing away from what they know is right. As I said, our young people today face very different challenges than you and I did. I mean, I didn't have to try to explain male and female when I was a teenager. That was a given. That wasn't even a debate. That is a debate today. I mean, who would have ever imagined that a child could be, or a young teenager could be ridiculed, ostracized, or bullied because they won't address somebody by their preferred pronoun? That a man wants to be called a her, and you say, I'm not going to participate in that. And then you become a victim. There are even pronouns for cat people. There's a cat gender. I don't know if you knew that. So when I was growing up, you had he and him and she and her, right? I mean, it was pretty basic, right? But there are cat genders now. They identify as being a cat or some form of a feline. An article I read said they prefer the completely made-up pronoun as nya, nyan, in place of he, him. And that word nyan apparently is a Japanese word for meow. And so if you went to school and somebody wanted to be referred to as that and you don't play along with that, you could be bullied. If you think I'm crazy, in May of this past year, a Wisconsin school district, which only has, what's the number here, 3,600 residents in this town, filed sexual harassment complaints against three middle schoolers for calling a classmate by a wrong pronoun. Sexual harassment charges. The school district is in Kyle. It charged the three eighth graders at the middle school with sexual harassment after an incident in which the students refused to use they to refer to a classmate who had switched pronouns a month before the alleged incident. So if Bob walks up to me and says, call me they, there was a time people went to special little hospitals with padded rooms because they thought they were a they. Now you're supposed to call them that, or in this case, sexual harassment charges. This is the world our youth is facing. I don't think we realize how crazy it is for them to meander in our society. Our teens need our prayers. They really do. You know, we really should remember them daily as we're praying. You know, some might conclude that homeschooling is the answer. Pull them out of the public schools. That might buy you some time, but eventually they got to go to work, and they're gonna face it in some work environment. So that's not, to isolate them isn't the answer. Right? Because it'll happen when they go into the workplace. During Friday night and Sabbath morning at camp, we have a dorm parent Q&A. Dorm parents function as, you know, you have a dorm and they have counselors, and then dorm parents are kind of pop in the evening, say goodnight, pray with the dorm, and just kind of are there to support the dorm. Julie and I served as dorm parents for the oldest girls' dorm. Mr. and Mrs. Duane and Lisa Phelps were the dorm parents for the oldest boys' dorm. And on Friday evening and Sabbath morning, we do a Q&A. And this is leading to what I want to talk about today in the sermon. But one of the questions, this isn't the one I want to talk about in the sermon, but one of the questions to give you some sense of what the kids are facing is, again, because we could think that pulling them out of public school is the answer. Here, a young lady submitted the question, I just started a new job, and there's a transgender man who uses the women's restroom. This makes me extremely uncomfortable, but my company is so woke, I'm afraid if I say anything, I will lose my job. What advice can you give me on how to handle this situation? P.S., he's 6'3" and clearly a man. You know what my answer was? I don't know. I mean, the easy answer is quit your job. See, this is the complex environment our kids are dealing with. What advice would you give her, right? But here's the encouraging thing. Those same kids are studying their Bibles looking for answers. Because at the same Q&A, here's a question that came in, and this is what I want to talk about in the sermon. The question comes from Romans 5, verse 14. If you want to turn there, we'll look at it a little bit later, but we can go there right now as I read it. They're referring to Romans 5, verse 14, and I'll read what it says. Because, you know, turnabout is fair play. I was telling the kids through camp that we should be ready to give an answer. And there was a moment there I didn't feel ready to give an answer. So I said, thankfully, they turned in Friday night, I said, I'll answer it Saturday morning. So I got to spend Friday night doing a little more research. So the verse says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. And so the question was, what was the sin according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam? How is this sin different from any other sin? And related to it is, how is Adam a type or anti-type of Christ? This is from a teenager at camp. And this is encouraging because I said to them, I wasn't asking these questions when I was your age, right? So it's encouraging that our youth is growing up. Their parents are teaching them, and you know, I would say they're further along than maybe my group of circle of friends were when I was the same age. So I want to look at this question in the sermon today, because this came from one of our teens at camp, and I thought we should be ready to give an answer. So I've titled the sermon, Adam, a Type of Christ. So I want to begin with a few definitions. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but you know, every time we read or hear something, we absorb that information through language, and I know I've spoken in the past on communication, right? That there's communication can break down in a lot of ways. It's what I'm thinking, how I process it, how I say it, how you hear it, what you think I meant, how you process it. So there's a lot of ways that as we try to communicate, we can misinterpret what is said. There is a term called hermeneutics. Some of you are probably familiar with that. Hermeneutics is basically interpretation, is what it is. And there's a whole field of biblical hermeneutics, right? And the whole point of hermeneutics is it's supposed to help us understand what the original speaker intended, what they meant. It brings context. It can bring in cultural elements. But it's trying to help us understand what it meant at the time it was written, what the writer meant, and then how we interpret that and apply it in present day. Modern theologians define it as both a science and art of biblical interpretation, right? The science part is usually pretty easy because there's certain rules that you follow. It's the art part of it where we often get into disagreements as we interpret it one way or the other. And then this term typology, because I mentioned we're looking at Adam as a type of Christ. Typology comes from a Greek word meaning of typos, which refers to making an image or a coin or a statue, right? So you're making a type. It can be translated example. In a previous sermon I gave on idolatry, remember I mentioned the bronze serpent, right, as a type of Christ on a stake. So that's an example of typology. Now, there's a few rules, and I'm just kind of going over these quickly to give some backdrop on where we're going to go. In biblical typology, there's four kind of key things to remember. Number one, a type is a historical person, place, institution, or event that was designed by God to point to something in the future, a future historical place, person, institution, or event. Right? So an example would be the old sacrificial system in the Old Testament was designed to point to Jesus Christ as the sacrifice once for all. So the old is pointing towards the new. Secondly, that to which a type points is always greater than the type. So the first is pointing to something that's greater, better, enlarged, expanded. So the blood of the bulls and goats, right, which couldn't atone for sin, pointed to Jesus Christ, because they couldn't take away sin, but Jesus Christ's blood did. Third, types are both like and unlike. So they can be similar to their anti-type, or they could be the opposite, right? Blood of animals was shed, the blood of Christ was shed, right? So they, in that regard, they both were shed. Animals didn't take away, the blood of animals did not take away sin, but the blood of Christ did take away sin. So they were both similar, but then opposites. And fourth and finally, types, anti-types, tell us more about the types as they function. So the blood of Christ takes away sins. Again, the blood of animals pointed to that. So what I want to talk about next, I think my notes are out of order here. Hold on a second. So what I want to look at is Romans here 14, right? And I want to look at some of the likeness and the similarities that existed between Adam and Jesus Christ. Number one, Adam and Jesus Christ are both sons of God. So we're going to start looking at some points on the type anti-type relationship. In Luke 3, so Adam and Jesus Christ are both, quote, sons of God. Luke chapter 3. Beginning in verse 23, Luke begins to list the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Verse 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, and he continues all the way through, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, and he'll continue all the way through till we get all the way down to verse 38 of Luke chapter 3, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so here in Luke 3, Adam is referred to as the son of God. Now, the term the son, if you look at the original manuscript, really only appears in verse 23. That's why through the rest of these verses, you see it in italics. It's implied through interpretation, hermeneutics, right? As they interpret the meaning of what's said there, they're talking about the genealogy, the son of all these individuals that are mentioned, ending with Adam being the son of God. It is a lowercase son. It's not uppercase. So again, that word there, huios in the Greek, is a son. It's used very widely of kinship. And so again, here in Luke 3:38, it's lowercase, but it does list Adam as the son of God. Broader sense, descended, right? If we go back to Genesis chapter 5, and if you're wondering, no, I did not get into all this detail with the teens, right? I gave them the points, but I didn't get into all the detail. Didn't have time for it. Genesis chapter 5, beginning of verse 1, it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Now, in these two verses, the word translated Adam in Scripture can, in some instances, refer to the individual, the man, Adam. In other instances, it's referring to mankind, right? All of mankind. That's why it says in verse 2, and called them Adam. If you look at the original, that's the word translated mankind in the New King James. He called them Adam. So as he created man, there is the man Adam. There's mankind, which is called Adam. And that's how we see that listed here. And so this is the book, it says, of the genealogy of Adam, right? Go back and read this again. I'll insert the words here. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them Adam in the day they were created. And so again, in Luke 3:38, we have the person, Adam, called the Son of God, the offspring of God. Adam's existence as well is quite unique in that he has no ancestry. He has no ancestry. No family background. He is without father and mother in that sense. Right? He was created by God from the dust of the ground. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Right? We look at that quickly, right? And the Lord God formed Adam of the dust of the ground, formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so we see that regarding Adam. Now, let's note the similarities to Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Luke 1. Again, Adam was called Son of God, lowercase, S-O-N. And we know Jesus is the very Son of God. Luke chapter 1. Here we see the birth of Jesus being foretold to Mary. And in verse 35 of Luke 1, and the angels answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Right? Capital S-O-N, the Son of God, right? The Greek that is translated here is weos tau theo, right? And that's a form of theos. And here it means literally the very Son of God, the very Son of God, whereas the other word was more the broad sense, right? If we look at Matthew's account in Matthew 1, verse 21, Matthew 1, 21, here the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, and he's going to quote from Isaiah, Matthew 1, verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph I'm sorry, that's where I want to stop, right? So Jesus is, without question, the very Son of God. And so we have that type, anti-type, Adam being Son of God, Jesus being the very Son of God. Just as Adam was formed, as I mentioned, with the dust of the ground, at a very unique beginning, Jesus Christ also has a very unique beginning, unlike anybody else. If we go to Hebrews chapter 7, I mentioned Adam was without father or mother, and many of you probably thought of this verse, Hebrews chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1, here speaking of Melchizedek, right, which we recognize as Jesus Christ, for this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So then again, Adam and Jesus Christ are a type, right, anti-type, of both being sons of God. Adam in the broad sense, Jesus Christ being the very literal Son of God. Both came into existence in very unique ways. Number two, Adam and Jesus Christ are both granted dominion power, and authority from God. Both of them are granted dominion, power, and authority from God. We'll go first to Genesis chapter 1. Now, the power and the dominion and authority is different, but yet this was both granted to them by God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Verse 28, God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so God gave to Adam, to man, again, power and dominion and authority. In this case, over the earth and over the animal life, animal kingdom, right? To subdue it, to care for it, to tend it, to look after it. Right? So, again, we understand that, you know, we do have a responsibility as human beings to care for the earth in which we live. We know to some extent our society has made that a religion of its own, but the principle is that God did tell mankind to look after the planet, to subdue it, to tend it, to look after it. In Psalm 8, David expresses the excellency of God as a term he uses as he recognizes that God did give this to mankind. God didn't have to give mankind this dominion, this power, this authority. He could have looked after the earth in a different way, but he did give this to man after he created him. In Psalm 8, David here writes, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent," verse 1, "is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him?" Right? Why would you even consider to give to man all of this to look after, he'll go on to say. "For you have made him a little lower than the angels," verse 5, "and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hand." You gave to man all that you created to look after it here on earth. "And you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." So here David recognized that God didn't have to do that, but he did. Because again, we'll see Adam is a type. And so he gave to Adam this dominion, this power and authority, but it was limited, right, to the earth and the animal kingdom. Jesus Christ was also granted dominion and power and authority. Let's go to John 1, verse 1. We know from John 1, verse 1, that everything that came into existence came through Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." In life, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So again, everything came through Jesus Christ. We know from Matthew 26, remember when Judas came upon Christ, Peter cut off the ear of the high servant, the servant of the high priest, and he said, "Do you not realize, like, I could literally call 12 legions of angels here, that he has the authority to do that," but he didn't. Colossians 1, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So again, we see here that all this was created through him. So his dominion and his authority is beyond simply the earth and the physical creation. Matthew 28. Because here, clearly, as his disciples, when Jesus appeared to his disciples, he declared to them that all authority had been granted to him. Matthew 28. Verse 18. We see in verse 16, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus said, verse 8, came and spoke to them, verse 18, saying, all authority has been given to me in heavens and on earth. Everything. So Adam was a type. Dominion, authority, and power was granted to him on earth to look after it. And the animal life, whereas Jesus Christ, all authority was granted to him in heaven and on earth. Number three, Adam and Jesus Christ both bear an image or likeness to the Father. They both bear an image or a likeness to the Father. That's the third point we want to look at. Let's go back to Genesis 1 again. Genesis chapter 1. In verse 26, we read this earlier. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. And so, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So being made in the very image of God is what made man different from the animals, right? There was a reason he did that, right? We're very different than the animal kingdom. I don't care how much the evolutionary theorists try to prove that monkeys are similar to man, they're not. They're just not. Man was made in the very image of God. It's more than just visual, right? We have minds. We have soul, character. We can think. We can reason. We can plan things, we can build things, right? Which is very nature of God, right? God is a creator. And so we put that in man. So our image is not just a visual thing. In the image of God, it means all of those characteristics, right? It's our very destiny to be born into his family. Next year, the camp theme for the teens is going to be, you know, race to your crown, right? That, again, that there is something out there for them to be striving towards. No other creature on earth, no matter how people try to explain it, no other creature on earth is made in the image with the likeness of God. That was unique, right, to Adam, to man. God created them. In Ephesians chapter 4, because again, we're not fully matured yet, he was, you know, we're made in his image, but we're not there yet. We are to become like Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks to that, as does several other places, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 11. Paul begins this chapter, he's speaking of walking worthy of our calling, walking with unity. There's one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Dropping down to verse 11, he speaks about Jesus Christ gave, you know, to the church some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers or pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints. Here's the reason. Verse 12, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're all striving towards, right? That we would no longer be children, tossed about, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. This was a verse we led into with the Bible class, right? This is the point of it, that we don't want to be tossed to and fro by cunning craftiness or deceitful plotting, but that we would become like our elder brother in Jesus Christ, that the image we have now would grow into the image, the fullness and the stature of Christ, as it says. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And he goes on to talk about the new man. So we were created in God's image with that potential, but we're not fully there yet. We haven't fully taken on the absolute perfect image that Jesus Christ was and is. Hebrews chapter 1. Because again, Adam is a type. He was made in God's image, but Jesus Christ bears the absolute perfect image of God. That's what we're striving to be. And it's not just how we look. The image that we're speaking of here is that we take on that nature, that character of God. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning verse 1. Notice how Paul, well, we often say the author of Hebrews. I think it's Paul, right? But scholars debate that. But notice how Paul describes Jesus Christ, because I do think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. God, who at various times, verse 1, and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, excuse me, and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The expressed image, excuse me, is what it says in verse 3. The expressed image of his person. That word in the Greek is character. Character. It means an engraving, a figure that's stamped. We've looked at this a few years ago in a sermon. It's an exact duplicate, an expressed image, exactly like that which it was copied from. West's word study of the Greek New Testament says the word is used in classical Greek of an engraver that mints a coin or a graving tool or a die. Metaphorically, it meant a distinctive mark or token impressed upon a person or thing by which it is known from others, a characteristic, a character. It came over time to be referring to an exact reproduction, an exact reproduction. The Son bears the exact expressed image of the Father. Barclay's commentary adds, in Greek, character meant two things. First, a seal, and second, the impression that the seal leaves. The impression has the exact form of the seal. It's an exact duplicate. And Jesus Christ was that. We're striving to become that. Right? Barclay adds as well, he meant that he was the exact image of God. And there's various Bible translations that call it the exact imprint, the exact likeness, the exact representation, shows us exactly what God is like, etc. And so Jesus Christ here completely bears the image of the Father. Many other places, he said, if you remember when Philip questioned him, he said, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am, right? I'm an exact copy. I think that's in John 14. Right? Number four, so last point I have, number four, Adam and Jesus Christ both brought something upon mankind. They both brought something upon mankind. Adam sinned, and when he did, he brought sin, death, and condemnation to mankind. That's what he brought into the world. From that moment on, Adam, Eve, and their descendants would have a carnal nature that is enmity against God. Every human being from that day forward would sin and have to pay a penalty. Death is the penalty that has to be paid. So through Adam, sin, condemnation, judgment is what came into existence, came upon mankind, came to the earth. However, in contrast to Adam, through Jesus Christ came forgiveness, reconciliation, salvation. So they both brought something into mankind, into the world, but one brought sin, judgment, condemnation, the other one brings forgiveness, right? Repentance, salvation, reconciliation. Romans chapter 5. Let's go back to where we began, right? Because this was a part of the question that was asked, Romans chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For even when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, verse 12, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Part of that question that was asked is, what was the sin according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam? And how was the sin different from any other sin? Pretty deep question for a teenager to ask at camp. I was quite impressed. So what is the sin? You and I commit sin. It does not bring judgment or condemnation on any other people. Right? It's on ourselves. When Adam sinned, right, it was unique in that it was his sin. He was the first human to sin. Right, introduce sin and judgment and condemnation to the world. Our sins don't do that. His was unique in that regard. That was the likeness of the transgression of Adam. From that moment, mankind was cut off. And it's carried on to this very day. No other sin committed would be like Adam's. It would be unique to him. The Apostle Paul goes on to contrast between what Adam brought into the world and what Jesus Christ brings to the world. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. Right? So what Christ brings is not like what Adam brought. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 18, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, verse 21, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Paul goes on again to say, we don't continue sinning so that there can be more grace. Adam brought something into the world, and Jesus Christ brought something to the world as well. So we see one as a type or anti-type of the other. There are many other type, anti-type relationships we could explore in the Bible, and certainly many more examples that exist between Adam and Jesus Christ. Adam was put to sleep for his bride. Jesus Christ died for his bride. Adam's side was cut open to make his bride. Jesus Christ was pierced in his side for his bride. There's many parallels like that we could explore. Even when you consider that when Eve, the bride, was presented to Adam, she was perfect. Sin hadn't entered yet. She was a beautiful bride presented to Adam. And we recognize that the church should be purifying herself to be made white, right? To be purified as a bride. Let's conclude in 1 Corinthians 15. It's Ephesians 5 that talks about that he would present unto himself a glorious church, right? No spot, no wrinkle, right? And so again, there's many other parallels, types, anti-types that we could look at between Adam as a type of Jesus Christ. And of course, anytime we do types, anti-types, or we do metaphors or analogies, they you can't take them too far. Don't start reading too many things in there that aren't there. But it is interesting how many times we do find these relationships existing in Scripture. But I want to conclude in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Begin in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Drop down to verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. I really am encouraged in what I see amongst the teens in the church today. This came as a question from a teenager at camp. And I'll admit, when they asked the question, I was like, I don't know if I'm ready to answer all the details here. But I was impressed that it shows they're reading. They have questions, they want to understand. And in this crazy world that we're in, they really do need our prayers. Because I don't know how to answer some of those other questions that they're facing. The question about my job and a transgender, the easy answer is quit your job, but you can't quit every job you get, right? So that's not really the answer. It's a temporary solution maybe, but they do need our prayers. They're dealing with things that you and I have never dealt with before. I've never dealt with that. When I go back to the question on marijuana, as I shared that with the teens, you know what I told them my answer was when I was their age? It was easy. It's illegal. I don't do illegal things. That was a pretty easy answer to give. What if it's not illegal anymore? Now how do you answer? So you see, it's getting hard for them. So let's remember them in our daily prayers. Again, they're facing things we've never had to. But as I said, let's be really encouraged, because if they're asking questions like this, that means they really are studying and they want to know how to live what's right. So I was very encouraged. Let's pray for them. They need it.